Now, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, we are looking through the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, which is one of the great chapters in this book.
Listen to the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?"
Well done, that was great singing. Superb. And worship from the heart, wasn't it, surely? Now, if you have your Bibles with you, will you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6 and the account of this man's religious experience. Perhaps one of the most famous religious experiences recorded in the Bible, and certainly a very important one for all of us who are concerned to have a true and genuine experience of God in our lives. I have a book in my study which is entitled The Varieties of Religious Experiences by a man called William James. And it has become, I suppose, a kind of classic of the psychological study of religious experiences. And James gives a huge number of these accounts, and thus the title, A Variety of Religious Experiences. And there certainly are. I've discovered that in the last 20 years, as people from time to time have come and recounted some of their experiences. And I think perhaps I could write a book about it. Perhaps I should, and make some money. But perhaps not. I've been told about things that go bump in the night. I was summoned one day to a house in Mount Ellen, and there heard stories about voices and noises and visions. Numbers of people have told me about visions they've had. I remember one occasion somebody knocked at the door and told me a most bizarre story about angelic messengers, and he had some photographs to back him up. Some people have said they've been guided to the manse. They weren't going there, but a voice inside told them to go. And then there have been accounts of Christian experiences in what we might say mainstream Christian meetings. Stories about people having sensations of warmth flowing through them like electric currents, a whole variety of religious experiences. And of course, experience itself is really part of our culture today, the culture in which we live. And that's why, I suppose, a Daily Telegraph reporter went all the way to Toronto and wrote at great length in the Daily Telegraph of his encounter with the Toronto blessing as he fell to the floor, and his descriptions of what he felt as an unbeliever. How do you evaluate religious experiences? What do you say, for example, about the man who many years ago sat up there in the balcony and wept copiously during a sermon, and it seemed to touch his life decisively, and he seemed to move forward spiritually, and yet it fizzled out, and today he's absolutely nowhere spiritually? Or contrast that with a man who sat at the back, underneath the balcony, and one sermon, he wept copiously during it. And that was a turning point in his life, and since then he's been vitally involved in the life of this church. So what do you say about religious experiences? Now, I'm really not in the business of knocking other people's experiences, but the aim always must be to go back to the Bible and to see what the Bible teaches about genuine and authentic religious experience. And it does seem to me that the passage that was read to us tonight provides for us a model of genuine experience of God, which can be a kind of measure for us against which we examine other claims. Now, it seems to me there are four features of true and genuine religious experience that we have here, and what I want to do is just to go through this passage and read out what is said here, and to try and follow what is said. Four features. So here's the first feature that I note here of genuine religious experience. It is that which centers upon God's godness, as I call it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Was it a vision, or a dream, or some graphic insight? Well, we don't actually know. We're not told about the nature of this experience, but we do know the object of this experience. It was an experience of God in his greatness, or, as I prefer to call it, in his godness. God in his godness. We find here a description of the majesty of God. We read about robes and a throne and attendants, and all the details here set down for us are intended to convey a sense of majesty. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. I remember not so long ago seeing a clip of the coronation way back in 1953. And I marveled again at the incredible display, almost the breathtaking display of the majestic pageantry that was certainly the case in St. Paul's Cathedral, the Temple of London in that day. But what Isaiah saw that day in the temple was infinitely greater as far as the regal splendor was concerned, majesty. And then deity. I think that's the significance of the seraphim recorded here. They were the heavenly angels, and their chief task was to bring worship to the deity, worship to God in heaven. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Description of the seraphim. The picture here is one of perpetual motion and continuous action. I was reminded of the whirring of the birds in Hitchcock's film by that name. Perhaps you've seen it, but there, that was a picture and an image conveyed of inherent evil. This is one of magnificent beauty. These burning, shining, heavenly creatures, presenting ceaseless worship to God in heaven. They covered their faces, you see, not desiring to pry into God's very being. They covered their feet, setting aside any intention to make their own paths. It was the way of God's commandment that was central for them. Here's a glimpse, then, of heavenly worship. It's a kind of everlasting hallelujah chorus that's going on here. One side of the throne, a group of the seraphim are offering praise. And at the other side of the throne, there's the refrain coming back in response to what has come from the other side. And it goes back and forward, to and fro. I have a childhood memory of once watching a missionary aviation film about missionaries who flew airplanes in different parts of the world, and very difficult parts of the world, and the film showed some very gripping stories of martyrdom. But the image that I recall from that film was right at the end. The closing scenes and pictures were of clouds in the sky and an airplane traveling across the sky, and superimposed upon the picture, the words and the music of the hallelujah chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. A picture of majesty and deity. And then notice sovereignty. The throne speaks of God's power and authority. It was his sovereignty that filled the heaven. The train filled the temple. It was his sovereignty that filled the earth. The whole earth was full of his glory. That is to say, God's authority centering on human life, so that there was every square inch of human experience that was covered by God's sovereign presence. When I was a student at the University of Dundee, I heard the Reverend Duncan Campbell speaking about revival in Lewis. And that was a religious experience for me. I'd never heard anything like it before in my life, as he spoke about the time in Barvis and Lewis when God's Spirit seemed to come down very suddenly while a dance was in progress in the public hall, and suddenly there was silence and people started to leave the dance floor and make their way outside and down the lanes, and they stopped in groups here and there by the fields weeping. And I remember the description that Duncan Campbell gave of Lewis in those days of religious revival. He said, Lewis was a community saturated with God, filled with God's sovereign presence, God at the center of his people's lives. Sovereignty. And then there's glory, isn't there? in this description of God, verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's to say his moral glory, the glory of his holiness. One of the great commentators writing on this passage, Alec Mateer, says this about holiness. Holiness is supremely the truth about God. And his holiness is so great beyond human thought that a superlative has to be used. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I want to agree with that and remember that the Bible says, yes, God is light. God is ineffable holiness. But I want to add to that, yes, but the Bible also says God is love. And we mustn't play off against each other these two great attributes, his holiness and his love. They belong together. So his love is holy and his holiness is love. Holiness is to do with separation. Being apart, being distinctive, being different. And that is what is being said here about this God who is revealed to Isaiah, the God whom Isaiah experiences. There's that sense that Isaiah has of God being separate and different and distinctively apart because of his character, and I'm absolutely convinced that that's the first impression that comes upon a sinner when he or she experiences God in reality. It's one thing, of course, to read about these things in the Bible, but when God is confronted as he makes himself known to an individual, this is the impact that is inevitably made right at the beginning, this sense of separateness and distance from this God who is so utterly pure and absolutely holy. The description in verse 4 of the foundations shaking and smoke rising at the voice of God all add to this picture of awesomeness. Here is God in his godness. And who is it in particular that Isaiah sees that day in the temple? Who do you think? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus Christ gives us a very strong hint that it was he himself that Isaiah met that day and encountered and experienced. And if that's the case, then that's quite a thought, isn't it? That the one that we have come to worship in this building tonight and the one that we've come to meet with in this service around bread and wine is the one described for us in this reading, this passage, this scripture tonight. This Jesus Christ who is present here by his spirit person. Where two or three are gathered together, said Jesus, "Behold, I am in the midst." It's this mighty, awesome, glorious, majestic, divine, sovereign, holy Christ who is here tonight and whom we've come to meet. And it seems to me this is the first feature of a true religious experience. It centers upon God in his godness. Here's the second. It leaves an individual lifeless. Now that's the meaning of verse 5. "And I said, woe is me." There's the first mark of a genuine response in a true religious experience. Woe. Woe is me, for I am lost. Literally, that means I have ceased. I have stopped. Or we might like to put it this way. I am done for. That's really what Isaiah is saying here. I'm done for completely. Here then is the conviction of sin, as it's called. And notice the point at which this conviction strikes. I am a man of unclean lips. You see, Isaiah was a preacher and he used his tongue, his lips in preaching. And he's made aware of the sinfulness of his tongue, these sins of the tongue. I am a man of unclean lips. And you know, every person has his or her own specific area of personal consciousness of guilt. And when a person becomes aware of sin in the life, then inevitably that conviction will strike home at that particular aspect and area. It may be the tongue, it may be temper, it may be a particular habit, it may be to do with relationships. But the conviction of sin will strike home at that particular point. Isaiah was made aware of his individual sinfulness, but also the sinfulness of society. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And you see, he feels his helplessness and his absolute hopelessness. He's seen something of the unspeakable purity and beauty of the Lord. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is a terrible experience that Isaiah is undergoing, to feel this contrast. That's what he's feeling, the contrast between God, between what God has revealed himself to be and what Isaiah knows himself to be. It's this awful, desperate sense of the contrast between God and himself that strikes home. And it really is a terrible experience to be convicted of one's sins, to toss and to turn in one's bed at night, and not to experience a moment of sleep, to be aware of being lost, to be aware of being done for, to be aware of God's ineffable righteousness and holiness, his judgments, and to have that sense of being cut off and distanced and removed from him. It's a terrible experience, and especially to have the consciousness that there is absolutely nothing that's going to change things, that things look as bleak and black as they can be. And to have this sense that nothing is going to change anything at all, it really is torment. And I think you know it's a taste of hell itself. And a true religious experience does leave, in some measure at least, an individual lifeless. And here's the third feature. It points, a true religious experience points to atonement as priceless. You find this in verses 6 and 7. And notice the initiative comes from heaven itself. Then flew one of the seraphim to me. You see, Isaiah didn't do anything himself. He couldn't do anything to atone for his sins. Something had to be done for him. We can't atone for our sins. We can't do anything at all. Even trying to be better, or engaging in good works, or carrying out Christian service, none of these things can atone for our sins at all. Something's got to be done for us. The initiative's got to come from heaven. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And notice how atonement came via the altar. And then flew one of the seraphim, having in his hand a burning coal which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. That's very significant, because it was from the altar that atonement came to Isaiah, and the altar is the place of sacrifice. And notice, his guilt was wiped out and forgiveness dispense. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. The forgiveness was instantaneous, and I want to say that I think that's different from immediate. I think sometimes when we are aware of our sin and we confess it before God, then we have to wait for the consciousness of things being put right with God. And I think this is because God wants us to really take in and understand what atonement is, and to really value the cost that was involved in atonement for our sins, and to really believe it. And when we truly trust that atonement is there in Jesus Christ, then in God's timing, the forgiveness and the consciousness of it becomes instantaneous. And there's a most marvelous and wonderful experience of peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And notice the particular sin here is cauterized. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Isaiah, you see, was never the same again after he had received that atonement. His lips, his mouth, his tongue, his speaking, his use of his tongue was changed ever after from that moment. That's not to say he became perfect. Of course that doesn't happen. But a mighty change took place. And this always happens when we come to appreciate the atonement that Christ has won for us. Our lives are touched. We're changed. We're different people. And if we're to experience communion tonight, and to really know what happened on the cross and to believe in the atonement and see it as priceless, then to some measure we'll go out different people into this new week. It must be the case. There's the third feature of a genuine religious experience, and here's the fourth one. And I think it's quite important. True religious experience promotes service regardless. I heard it said of one congregation that its members are fed spiritually with the very finest fare of spiritual food. And they receive it, the members. And what happens when you receive food? Well, you get fat. And the congregation and the membership was getting fatter and fatter as all these spiritual calories and spiritual cholesterol was flowing in, getting fatter and fatter and fatter until they were immobilized and couldn't move. That is to say, all their religious experience was leading to nothing. No activity, no deeds, no action, no service. You see, a true and genuine religious experience always leads somewhere, and that somewhere is service. Service that's taken up willingly and voluntarily, as Isaiah does, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Then I said, here am I, send me. It's actually a very modest response. In the Hebrew, there's only two words recorded. Hear me. And so he responded to the call to service, and it wasn't an easy kind of service. Let me say this, Christian service isn't easy. It's not a breeze, it's not a cushy number. Christian service is hard and difficult and demanding and draining. That's par for the course. But the person who's had a true and genuine religious experience will be motivated into the service regardless. Notice the onerous service that Isaiah had. He had a hard message, verse 9. He had a difficult audience, verse 10. He had a long period of service, verse 11, a negative response, verse 12. Yet some results, verse 13. There was a remnant, a nucleus, a dedicated minority. This is usually the way, invariably the way in Scotland today. It's a day of small things, you know. The results are small, usually just a nucleus, a dedicated minority. It's not easy. It's not easy work or service today. But it does seem to me crystal clear from the Bible that those who have had a genuine religious experience are motivated to go into service regardless. Well then, there are the four features in this experience of Isaiah which act, I believe, as a model for true and genuine religious experience. So what's God's word to us tonight? What is he saying to us tonight from this word? What's his application to our lives and souls this evening? Well, it seems to me very clear that the first thing that must be said is this: that religious experience is absolutely essential for Christian faith. God is not just to be believed in the sense of assenting to him with our heads nodding. But God is to be believed in as an experience in our hearts and lives. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whatever we understand by that very controversial phrase, surely it means at least life and experience within a person. We can't get to heaven unless we are experiencing God. Sure, we may not be able to pin down our experience to a particular day and hour. But even here it just says, in the year that King Uzziah died. He doesn't pin it down to a particular specific time and moment. And many people, of course, can't do that. But notice it does say, in the year that King Uzziah died. He had this awareness of when it was in his life. And this is surely the case, isn't it, in our lives. We surely can pin down periods in our lives when we really begin to experience God in a real and true way. We must be able to point that out in our lives, surely. Yes, okay, it might be a gradual thing, it might be an ongoing thing and a deepening thing, but the point remains crystal clear. Christian faith involves an experience of God. It means experiencing him in our lives. So let me ask you, have you experienced God in your life? It is one test of Christian faith. Are you experiencing God in your life just now? Were you once aware of experiencing God in your life, but not now? You know, the great thing is, tonight, you can experience him again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we can say by way of application. And the second thing I think we can say is this: surely all the features that are mentioned here must in some measure, in some way, in some degree be represented in our experience of God and Jesus Christ if it's genuine and real. Yes, maybe it won't be with dramatic visions or the intensity of what is described here. That's not the point. Or even the sequence may be different, the order that they happen. But I would say that in some way, in some measure, in some degree, all these features must figure in our experience. If it's genuine, if there's no consciousness of the holiness of God, if there's no awareness of conviction of sin, if there's no valuation of the preciousness of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, if there's no channeling of experience into service, then I say the experience doesn't measure up to Isaiah 6.